Today we see an amazing story about an amazing faith and an amazing miracle. Looking at today's text, we see that Luke had finished all that he wanted to say in chapter 6, all that he wanted to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit regarding our Lord's sermon on the level place. And Luke makes this clear by writing at the opening of chapter 7, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And that helps to show a chronological as well as a geographical connection with the sermon. Chronological because it happened right after he had finished the sermon. Geographical because it was same in the same geographical vicinity. And we could even say that there is a theological connection with what he had said in the sermon on the level place and what is about to happen here in chapter 7. This theological connection being what happens in chapter 7 really is the personification of what had been preached in chapter 6. Capernaum was the main city on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a bustling, active city surrounded by the beautiful hills that sloped down to the lake. And this was the lake where Peter and James and John had been fishermen. It was the hub of our Lord's ministry. Capernaum at that time had a population of about 1,500 people. And so that would be pretty sizable in those days. Jesus made Capernaum the headquarters during his Galilean ministry, so the city was often exposed to the Lord Jesus Christ on a continual, regular basis. The people were exposed to his teaching. They were exposed to his example. And perhaps most importantly, they were exposed to his miracles, his miraculous power. And that's very sobering to consider in light of what he says in Matthew 11 and verses 23 and 24 later on. He says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Wow, that's pretty direct, isn't it? I mean, Jesus is saying to these people of Capernaum, "Do you think you're going to heaven? Absolutely not. You will be brought down to Hades." In other words, you're headed for hell for failing to repent in the light of all the mighty works that I performed in your midst. This is a great sin. It's the sin of omission, failing to respond appropriately to the works of Christ. And there are many who are still guilty of that sin of omission, even to this day, the failure to respond to Christ when he speaks and when he works, and yet people still turn a deaf ear and a hard heart to them. It will be more tolerable for the people of Sodom than for those people on the day of judgment. And so this opening verse marks the transition from what Jesus was saying in chapter 6 to what now Jesus will be doing in chapter 7. And look at verse 2. It opens the story on this note. "Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death." And if you look a little further down at verse 10, it closes the story with these words, "When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." But while the servant's condition introduces the story itself has very little to do with the servant, but is more about a Gentile centurion and his amazing faith in the power and in the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we're very glad to see that the servant is saved from death. But, dear saints, we should be even more excited to see a centurion who is saved from hell. And once again, we're exposed to the overarching emphasis of Luke's gospel, which shows us that outsiders are in while insiders are out. He came to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so we see another outsider. Before it was Matthew the tax collector, now it's this Gentile centurion, another outsider who is about to be brought into the kingdom of God as he comes in contact with the king of that kingdom. So looking more closely here at the text, we need to see three precious snapshots of God's truth. Three precious snapshots. The first is a sick slave. Second is a caring centurion. And then the third is an astonished Savior. In verse 2 and following, we have a sick slave. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And most English translations translate the Greek word doulos as servant, but the more accurate rendering for this term is slave. And there's a difference between servants and slaves. Servants are hired, slaves are owned. Servants have freedom, autonomy, and personal rights. They can choose who they want to work for, when. They can agree on terms of pay and employment. Slaves, on the other hand, have no rights, no privileges whatsoever. They receive no pay. And in the Roman world, they were considered property by their owners, even to the point that they were more like things to be used than persons to be respected. Ancient slaves had little in common with the more modern slaves of the slave trade in the 18th and 19th centuries. Paul says in Romans 6:22, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God." And so Christians are slaves to Christ. Having been bought with a price, we belong to Christ, a people for his own possession. So to be a Christian is to be a slave to Christ. He owns us. He purchased us. He redeemed us with his blood. I am happy to be a slave of Christ. He is my master, and wherever he leads, I will follow, and whatever he says, I will do. Now, Dr. Luke gives a description of the physical condition of this slave. He was sick. How sick was he? So sick that he was at the point of death. And there's a parallel account to this in Matthew chapter 8, where in verse 6, he tells us that the slave was lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. So most likely those who were caring for him could detect the very clear signs of his impending demise. Many of you, you know the scene where a loved one has reached that point in their life where nothing else can be done for them to prolong their life. The only thing that is left for them is to try to be close to them, to be near them as they expire. And so here the death watch has begun, perhaps, as this slave struggled for every breath. And isn't this plight a solemn reminder of our own mortality? How sooner or later we must all face our own death. Sooner or later, that will be you lying on that deathbed, struggling for your final breath. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And notice at the close of verse 2 that we are told that this slave was highly valued by the centurion. Many owners of slaves regarded slaves as disposable tools, not worth the trouble of trying to save them from a terminal illness. But this centurion had highly regarded this slave as valuable. You wouldn't think that masters of slaves would love them as one of their own, but indeed many of the slaves back in those days were treated like family members. I mean, they were just as much a part of the family as wife and children. And so that's the first snapshot that we see here, is that of a sick slave. And it brings us to the second snapshot, where we see a caring centurion in verses 3 through 8. Scholars tell us about centurions. One says, a centurion is the title given to what was essentially a captain in the Roman army. They were the highest ranking NCOs, non-commissioned officers. They earned their rank the hard way by moving up the ladder or chain of command based upon their performance in battle. They were the backbone of the Roman army. The word centurion connects to the word century, which points to the number 100. Technically, they had 100 men under them, and qualities such as courage, loyalty, fortitude, strength, that was the stuff which these men were made of. And they had to prove that not only could they fight, but they could lead. And not only could they follow orders, they were the soldier's soldier. They were steady in action, reliable, so loyal that they would die at their post if necessary. And they took orders well, and they gave orders well. And every time the New Testament mentions a centurion, they are placed in favorable light. Three centurions became Christians in the New Testament. This one here in our text. Then later in Luke 23, 46 and 47, the centurion who was converted watching the death of Christ. And then later in Acts 10, the centurion by the name of Cornelius. But there are other centurions that are mentioned in the book of Acts. And every time we see them, they're put in a very favorable light as men who understood their duty and who were very responsible in carrying out orders. And now this dying servant must have been a great blessing to this centurion. He was family. And since he highly valued this slave, probably as his own son, he no doubt tried everything he could to help him. He put him to bed. He called in physicians. He paid them whatever it would cost to save this slave from dying. And he probably now had come to the point where all other means had been exhausted, and that only a miracle of divine intervention could keep this valued slave from dying. And what do you do when there's nothing else that can be done to help one of your dying loved ones? You go to Jesus. That's what this centurion did. And we see this in verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his slave. And so he heard that Jesus was in Capernaum. He was there in town. He was in the vicinity. And that was convenient. This was the opportunity. When Jesus is close by, when he is passing by, when he is passing through, that's the time to call on him. And Jesus may be passing through your life. He may be close by. He is close by if you're here in this building this morning. It's the opportunity for you to call out to him, to seek his help. And isn't it a great sign? A sign of great love for another person when you reach out to Jesus on their behalf? When you send a message to Jesus, "Jesus, my son, my daughter is desperately sick with a terminal disease called sin. Say the word that he or she may be healed." How many of you do that for your loved ones who are dying in their sin and headed for hell? And not just once every now and then, but it should be upon your heart, upon your lips every day, so long as they are left in darkness. Well, suddenly we see a bright beam of light piercing through these dark clouds of impending death, offering hope. This centurion might have been an officer at the time in the armed forces of Herod Antipas, serving at the border post of Capernaum, where many of Christ's miracles had already been performed. And news of all this had no doubt reached his ears. He knew about Jesus. He had heard about Jesus. So in light of all these circumstances, this man of action decisively takes action, sending for Jesus to come and heal his slave. Philip Ryken writes, "The centurion's plea is a physical request that points to a deeper spiritual reality that reminds us that everyone needs the saving work of Jesus Christ. Who else can deliver us from death? Who else can carry us through our last ordeal and bring us safely to the other side? The only hope for meeting the dying and desperate need of lost humanity is the life that comes through Jesus Christ. As we suffer the sickness of sin, that sickness that leads unto death, we should ask him to come with all the grace of his saving cure and have mercy upon us." Verses 4 and 5 shed further light on this centurion. Here we read, "And when they came to Jesus, they," that is the elders of the Jews, "they pleaded with him earnestly. And they were saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.'" Not every day that you would see in Israel a group of Jews, prominent social and religious leaders, go to Jesus lobbying for a Roman soldier. But you see, they believed that this centurion was worthy of their support. He loved their nation, and he financed the building of their synagogue. And now they had a chance, the opportunity to return the favor. Verse 6 opens, "And Jesus went with them." He just went. No questions asked, no qualifications, no requirements, no demands. He heard there was a need. They asked for help. He went. It was that simple, that easy. And this is what we see about Jesus all through Luke's gospel, how he reaches out to people in desperate need, going to them, helping them, rescuing them. He is able, he is willing to help us, to help all who will call upon him. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And we see later in Luke 19:10 how Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus is still doing that. He is seeking to save the lost. How many of you are lost? He is seeking you. He came for you. And verse 6 continues, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. David Garland says, his unworthiness for Jesus to enter his house has nothing to do with issues of Jewish impurity, that they could not enter into the homes of Gentiles. He feels himself the same as John the Baptist, who did not think himself worthy to unlace the sandals of the Messiah back in Luke 3:16, and as Simon Peter, who wanted Jesus to depart from his sinful presence back in Luke 5:8. And so while the elders were appealing to Jesus, saying, he's worthy to have you come to help, in the midst of that, some more emissaries arrived communicating the centurion's confession of unworthiness. And this is a tremendous moment because the elders are there and they're telling Jesus, he's worthy to have you do this for him. And clearly they were thinking in terms of his merits, believing that someone who lived a good life was worthy of to receive a blessing in return. And isn't that the way that most people think in terms of meritorious repayment? Isn't that the basic presupposition of our fallen, sinful nature to assume that people who do good things for others, they deserve to have good things done back for them? Some religions call that karma. And certainly someone like this centurion who supports the nation, he loves their people, he supports the synagogue, surely he of all people can expect Jesus to answer his humble appeal for healing. And did you know that the same logic, the same line of thinking is applied by many to life after death? That if they do enough good things in this life, in this world, that they're going to be welcomed into heaven in the next world. They hope that the good things that they have done now in this life will outweigh the bad. And that's just a natural way for people to think. But if the good works that were done in this world could ever obtain God's favor, then Jesus died on the cross for nothing. He might have stayed in heaven if there would be some other way for people to make it to glory based upon their own merits. And that's why Jesus came into this world, to save us, because we cannot save ourselves. The best person in the world falls short of the glory of God. And Paul is right when he said, there are none who are righteous, no, not one. And he says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And so in verse 4, the elders say to Jesus, he is worthy, but the centurion says, I'm not worthy, in verse 6. And perhaps, you know, we wonder, how did that happen? Perhaps he had second thoughts. Or maybe someone who he had sent had already returned back to the house and reported what the elders were saying about him being worthy of the Lord's help. And the more the centurion thought about it, the more he realized just how unworthy he really was. In fact, he did not even deserve to have Jesus walk into his house, to be under the same roof with Jesus. And by God's mighty grace, the centurion saw himself for who and what he was: unworthy. Unworthy. How do you see yourself? worthy or unworthy? Well, maybe that depends on how you see Jesus. When we see Jesus as he truly and really is, in the splendor of his magnificent glory and grace, then reflected back, we see ourselves as we really are, unworthy sinners who are undeserving of the least of God's blessing. Not only are we undeserving, we're hell deserving. And the centurion came to reality, came to grips with that. And as Ryken says, the first and most important thing we need to see about ourselves is that we are sinners in desperate need of God's grace. And when we see ourselves as we really are, the way that God sees us and all the unworthiness of our sin, we then come to see the supreme worthiness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the worthy Son of God. He is the beginning and the end, the creator of the universe, the one by whom and for whom all things were made. He is the mighty and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the holy Lamb of God who was slain for our sins on the cross, who is raised from the dead for our justification, and who now deserves all honor and blessing and glory and power. Amen. And when we think about this, we can't help but wonder, was that centurion saved? Is he already saved? And it's hard to say for sure, but we can certainly say if he was not already saved, he was not very far from the kingdom. I pray some of you are in that condition. You're not far from the kingdom. You may not be in yet, but the Lord has drawn you. He is bringing you. Please do not resist or grieve the Spirit. J.C. Ryle recognizes the humility of this centurion. Humility like this, he writes, is one of the strongest evidences of the indwelling Spirit of God. We know nothing of humility by nature, for we are all born proud. To convince us of sin, to show us our own vileness and corruption, to put us in our right place, to make us lowly and self-abased, these are among the principal works which the Holy Spirit works in the souls of man. And we know that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And listen to the humble words of this humble centurion here in verse 8. He tells our Lord, "For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." So here the centurion is really showing that he knows something about authority and how it operates. And he is making a minor to major comparison, arguing from the lesser to the greater. And if any of you have ever been in the military, you can relate how this chain of command functions. Amen? Amen. Been there, done that. And as an officer in the Roman army, this centurion certainly knew about giving orders and having orders given to him and having to have those orders obeyed. He knew that when he gave an order, he could expect that order to be carried out. All he had to do was say the words, and his soldiers under him would immediately carry it out. If he said frog, his soldiers would say ribbit and leap at his command. And this was possible because of his military authority that came from the command structure of the Roman army. One writer puts it like this: the centurion derived his authority from his superior commanders, who derived their authority from their superior commanders, going all the way up to Caesar, the emperor himself. So when the centurion gave an order, it was backed by the entire Roman Empire. He was in authority because he was under authority. And somehow the centurion realized that Jesus was in that kind of relationship with God, that he had that authority. So if his own commands came with power and authority, how much more authority will Christ's commands carry? And as soldiers obey the centurion's authority, he presumes the sickness will obey Christ's authority. As he said, if I tell a servant come, he comes. If I say go, he goes. And he would expect Jesus, if he would just say one word to that fever, that sickness, go, it will go. And so he believes that Jesus is someone sent from God and who acts by God's authority, and he presumes that Jesus has the same power of God. And isn't it true that the authority Jesus has from God, as God, that authority extends over time, over centuries, over millennium. And that authority extends over all space, over great distance. That authority covers all things, even disease, even death itself, to this very day. In antiquity, and we got a glimpse of this in our Old Testament scripture reading in 2 Kings 5, miraculous healings were thought to be possible only through direct contact with the healer. God somehow is able, though, to heal just by speaking a word. I love what it says in Psalm 107, 19 through 20. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. You realize that everything we see in creation came into existence by the spoken word of God. Psalm 33, 6 through 9, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Psalm 148 and verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded and they were created. God merely said, let there be light. Literally, let light be, or just light be. That's the command. And there was light. And this centurion, he believed that Jesus could just say the word, disease be gone, go, and his servant would be healed. Do you believe that Jesus has that power? Do you believe that as he sits enthroned in heaven above, that he knows all that you are going through in your life, what you are struggling with, your problems, your fears, your depressions, your struggles and afflictions? Is he not God? Does he not know all things? And is he not able to hear you when you cry out to him? And is he not willing to answer? He will turn none away of those who come to him. But you must come humbly, as the centurion did, acknowledging that you are unworthy and you are in need of mercy. So we've seen a sick slave, we've seen a caring centurion, and now thirdly we come to see an astonished Savior. Here in verses 9 and 10, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Luke tells us he marveled at him. And the word for marveled Thaumazu. In Greek, it means to be astonished, to be extraordinarily impressed. It means to wonder at or to be amazed at. And did you know that there are only two occasions recorded in the Gospels where it is said that Jesus marveled? One, right here in this account, and the other is in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, where there we read that when he was in Nazareth, his hometown, he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus marveled that the people in his hometown could hear his words, could see his miracles, and still not believe. So in one case, with the centurion, he marvels at great belief. In another case, he marvels at great unbelief. One pastor put it, "How could he be amazed? He's God. There aren't any surprises for God. He knows all things from the beginning to the end and all the elements in between. What's there to amaze him?" What was it that made Jesus marvel or wonder, to be astonished or astounded? Well, here is a wonderful glimpse of the humanity of Jesus. He met a man who amazed him, and that is to say, he saw something unexpectedly wonderful. Jesus is the infinite God-man, and we shouldn't expect him to be easily impressed by unique events in the world, but he finds one thing that truly caught his attention. It amazed him, and that one thing, he says, with such faith. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "Faith is found in unexpected places, like a Gentile centurion in Capernaum who was absolutely convinced that Jesus' word was enough. Jesus says, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' What kind of faith? Such faith that was displayed by a Gentile centurion of all people. Such faith that displays deep humility in the face of the great Jesus Christ. Such faith that believes in the omnipotent power of the Almighty to heal with the spoken word. And such faith that humbly reaches out to Jesus with a dependent request and petitions the Savior for merciful help. Such faith that believes in the willingness of this all-powerful God to receive all who will come to him by faith. Such faith that trusts in this power to work wonders. Do you have such faith? Would your faith amaze Jesus?" Well, notice how verse 10 closes the story. "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." Matthew's parallel text in 8:13 reads, "And the servant was healed at that very moment." We shouldn't expect anything else, because Jesus spoke the word, and no sooner did that word leave his mouth that that fever or that sickness left that servant. And Luke's narrative is, you notice, it's less concerned with the miracle itself than with the faith of the centurion. The healing of the slave appears almost like an afterthought that is overshadowed by the centurion's faith. J.C. Ryle says, "A greater miracle of healing than this is nowhere recorded in the Gospels. Without even seeing the sufferer, without touch of hand or look of eye, our Lord restores a dying man to health by a single word. He speaks, and the sick man is cured. He commands, and the deadly disease departs. We read of no prophet or apostle who wrought miracles in this manner. We see here the finger of God." And I think this teaches that Jesus doesn't need to be physically present to respond to our petitions, our supplications, our requests. Like all believers today, we can trust Jesus without ever having met him in person and having ever laid eyes upon him. We've only heard reports about him from the Word of God, from the preaching, and we have come to believe in him through the influence of the Holy Spirit. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we not only love Christ, but we also believe in him. We put our faith in him and we trust in an unseen Christ. As Hebrews 11, 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the person who loves Christ will believe in him, and the one who believes in him will love him. Do you love Jesus? You will if you believe in him. And this account of the healing reminds us of the parallel, some parallels that we saw in our Old Testament scripture reading. Remember back in 2 Kings chapter 5. Both accounts involve a Gentile military commander who happened to be in Israel. There's Naaman the Syrian, and then this Gentile centurion who may have been Syrian himself. Both show the use of intermediaries, messengers, and the omission of a personal face-to-face meeting between the inquirer and the healer. And both were saved. And this emphasis on the conversion of the Syrian general in 2 Kings 5 really foreshadows what we see with the centurion here in Luke 7. And then that also foreshadows the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And that really paves the way for the Gentile mission of the apostles. Luke tells us at the end of this story how Jesus had turned to the crowd that followed him and he addresses them. As Ryken says, this simple gesture had profound significance for the people standing there that day because it was an invitation for them to trust in Christ with their very own faith. But when Jesus said, not even in Israel have I found such faith, he was challenging people to put their trust in him. And Jesus turns to us with the same invitation. And this story should remind us of our lost and desperate condition as dying sinners. We're not worthy of Christ either. But the story shows us that Jesus has the power of God for salvation. He can give us whatever healing we need, whatever comfort in our grief, whatever forgiveness for our sin, whatever hope for our future, simply by saying the word. All we have to do is trust. Trust in Jesus like the centurion with a simple and confident faith. Just a little faith. A faith the size of a mustard seed will bring your soul to heaven. But a great faith will bring heaven to your soul. So may this story, which opens with the dying slave and closes with the slave who received new life because of faith, be the story of our lives too, but may it also be the story of one who put their faith humbly in a mighty Savior and who was not rejected, but received not only what he asked for, but even more. For God is able to give infinitely, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or imagine through his Son, Jesus Christ. And may God grant faith and healing to all who ask. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And how amazing it is to read this narrative of a sick and dying servant, a slave, and how a Gentile commander, a centurion, such a mighty, manly person, could be so tender and compassionate for another and take the steps to reach out to Jesus, acknowledging that he was unworthy to even be in the same house, but to plead for mercy on behalf of another. Lord, I plead for mercy on behalf of those who are here who are still dying in their sin, who are yet in darkness and don't realize that they are headed for hell. Have mercy upon them. They don't even recognize their sad condition, Lord, but you see it. Give new hearts. Save sinners this day. May your word have great power. Lord, I plead that you will say the word that souls may be healed this day. And that we pray these things in the matchless name of Christ Jesus. Amen. It is good that we